Chapter 16 this morning, Genesis 16. Now, called Paul this week, said, I got a problem, Paul. Need you to help me fix it. What a problem to have. I'm being a little bit facetious because if I don't, I'm going to cry. And you do not want a blubbering pastor on stage. It's the worst thing in the world. But we had asked you to prepare to give for Thanksgiving an offering for Kerr Street Mission for our fridge. We didn't even make it to Thanksgiving, and you have already generously donated more than the amount of the fridge. Praise God. I find the generosity extremely touching and encouraging, and I just praise God that He moved in your hearts. Now, keeping in the spirit of Thanksgiving, what we've decided to do is because we don't want to stop people from the opportunity to contribute, but the need for Kerr Street continues beyond the fridge. And so any additional monies raised, what we'd like to do is we use the food bank food to supply the people in this neighborhood. And so what we'd like to be able to do is send Kerr Street some money to help with their food bank on our behalf. Because we've already raised the money for the fridge, praise God, and now we'd like to reach out into the community a little further and support this good ministry. So if you would pray about this, because we still want to be in the habit of taking an offering at Thanksgiving for this. Now you're saying, how do I give? Well, you can simply do an e-transfer or an envelope or whatever. Just mark on a Kerr Street Mission fridge or Kerr Street Mission. We'll know what that's for. And we are going to collect for that and pray that God would allow us to bless them. We are so blessed. We are so blessed. And I just thank God for the way He's moved here today. So I'm going to stop right there because then I'll just start bubbling over and it won't be good. It will be ugly. So I'll switch gears. Genesis 16. Let's turn there. Genesis 16. Now, have you ever heard of the cobra effect? Well, it's a term coined by a German economist named Horst Siebert. And of course, once I say Horst Siebert, you're like, of course, the cobra effect. Yeah. Right? Well, essentially what it means is that something that is done that is intended to resolve a difficult situation, when the solution is applied, it actually exacerbates the situation, making it much worse. Let me give you an example of this. In Australia, they had beetles that were eating the crops. And so they thought the best idea to do that would be to bring in cane toads who would eat up the beetles. Well, cane toads have no natural predator in the ecosystem in Australia, and therefore they have swarms of them now. It's a real serious problem. Or maybe the actual situation in which the cobra effect was named after. Well, in colonial times, the British noticed that in India, nonetheless, there was a surplus of cobras everywhere. There was just too many cobras. And so they put a bounty on the cobras, thinking, well, if we, you know, dead cobras come along, that'll be good for us. And so the bounty was placed on them, and soon giant piles of dead cobras began to appear. However, what they noticed as well was that the cobra population was not diminishing in any way. The reason being is that some enterprising individuals realized that cobras were very cheap to raise. So cheap to raise that it was worth it to raise them to collect the bounty. And so they started cobra farms just to raise them to kill them off for the bounties. Now, as soon as the British figured out what was going on, they put an end to the bounty system. But guess what that did? Well, the cobra farmer said, well, if this is not worth anything to me, then I'm just going to release them back into the wild. And they ended up with more snakes than they started out with. So that's the cobra effect, if you hear that, okay? Now, that's an example of trying to solve a problem but only making it worse. It's nothing new. Genesis 16, same thing. There's sort of a cobra effect going on here. The issue is that Abram and Sarai run ahead of God, try to solve the dilemma that they're facing by their own efforts, only to make things worse. Now, we are all extremely vulnerable to this very thing happening to us. And so we're going to look at the scriptures, and we're going to ask that important question. Not only are we keeping in line with God, are we running ahead of God? Are we waiting on his timing? And let's see what happens in this passage in relationship to that. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning. Father, I give you praise again and again for the generosity of your people here who have poured out their love and given generously for Kerr Street Mission. We thank you that we have this privilege of ministering in the community. And I just pray, Father, that you would help us to minister effectively. And now, as we get into your word, may we have understanding. May we wait on your timing and know that trusting you is better than trusting ourselves. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's read Genesis 16. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. She had a female Egyptian servant whose name was Hagar. Now Sarai said to Abram, "Behold, now the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Go into my servant. It may be that I shall obtain children by her." And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. So after Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar, the Egyptian, her servant, and gave her to Abram, her husband, as a wife. And he went into Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, she looked with contempt on her mistress. And Sarai said to Abram, "May the wrong done to me be on you. I gave my servant to your embrace, and when she saw that she had conceived, she looked on me with contempt. May the Lord judge between you and me." But Abram said to Sarai, "Behold, your servant is in your power. Do to her as you please." Then Sarai dealt harshly with her, and she fled from her. And the angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, the spring on the way to Shur. And he said, "Hagar, servant of Sarai, where have you come from and where are you going?" And she said, "I am fleeing from my mistress, Sarai." The angel of the Lord said to her, "Return to your mistress and submit to her." And the angel of the Lord also said to her, "I will surely multiply your offspring, so they cannot be numbered for the multitude." And the angel of the Lord said to her, "Behold, you are pregnant and shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord, that is Yahweh, has listened to your affliction. He shall be a wild donkey of a man, and his hand against everyone, and everyone's hand against him, and he shall dwell over against all his kinsmen." So she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, "You are a God of seeing." For she said, "Truly, here I have seen him who looks after me." Therefore, the well was called Beer Lahai Roy. It lies between Kadesh and Bered. And Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram called the name of his son, whom Hagar bore, Ishmael. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abram. Sometimes when we read scripture, we read it quickly and don't recognize that these are real people and that they have real experiences. They're living in the land of Canaan at this point, and they've been journeying through Canaan, Abram and Sarai and their entourage, for 10 years. So sometimes you read a few verses and it feels like it's just a quick transition. There's been 10 years. Now put yourself in their shoes and you might understand why they feel anxious. Have you ever waited on something for 10 years? How do you feel after 10 years? Sometimes you feel discouraged. Sometimes you give up. Sometimes you feel like you need to push things along. Abram owns no more of the land than he did when he came in. He does not have any heir or anything. And you might start to lose hope. You might feel frustrated. But the Bible says in Psalm 130, I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in his word I hope. God had said to Abram, I will give you a son. I will give you this land. But he didn't say, Abram, on your timetable, did he? Easier said than done, because it tells us that Sarai, Abram's wife, had no children, and in their culture, having children was extremely important. And in fact, she would have felt a great shame and pain for not having children. So Sarai was anxious, and of course, at 65, she's feeling like, okay, the time has come, I need children. And she might really have thought that it was never going to happen. But then she makes the fatal mistake of thinking that she has to move God along. I have to hurry God along because time is running out. That for some reason in her mind, the promise of God will only happen if she intervenes. This is a foolish thing to do. And yet we do it too. Because instead of trusting God, we're relying on the flesh to accomplish this. A great example of this is in 1 Samuel. It's about Saul in 1 Samuel chapter 13. Saul was supposed to wait for Samuel to show up and offer sacrifice. But this is what 1 Samuel 13 says. He waited 7 days, the time appointed by Samuel. But Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattering from him. So Saul said, bring the burnt offering here to me and the peace offerings. And he offered the burnt offering. As soon as he had finished offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came. And Saul went out to meet him and greet him. And Samuel said, what have you done? And Saul said, when I saw that the people were scattering from me, and you didn't come within the days appointed, and that the Philistines had mustered at Michmash, I said, now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal. And I have not sought the favor of the Lord. So I forced myself and offered the burnt offering. And Samuel said to Saul, you've done foolishly. You have not kept the command of your Lord, your God, in which he commanded you, for then the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord has commanded you. So Sarai presents a solution that God did not ask for. Sarai tells Abram to sleep with her maidservant Hagar, an Egyptian woman, to raise up a child. It's a terrible idea on so many levels. I mean, Hagar, first of all, is a human being, not a piece of property. Second, how will introducing another woman into the picture bring anything less than heartache? God never said to do this. And of course, Hagar gets pregnant. This immediately causes a rift between Sarai and Hagar, because now Hagar feels she has the upper hand, having the master's child growing inside her. And so Sarai is indignant. What have you done to me, Abram? Fix this problem. Now, Abram, instead of doing what was right and taking responsibility, merely says what? She's in your hands. Do what you will. And Sarai mistreats Hagar so badly that Hagar flees. Nobody looks great in this situation. Hagar is contemptuous. Sarai is jealous and mistreats Hagar. Abram is passive and lets this unfold. In a way, this is a lot like the Garden of Eden. In Genesis chapter 3, when God is confronting him, the man says, "The woman who you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What have you done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." The blame game is passed along. Adam, instead of protecting Eve, he listens to her and eats of the fruit and was passive. Abram, instead of protecting Sarai, is passive. And then he delivers Hagar into her hands. Adam blames Eve. Abram let Hagar be mistreated. Was the covenant now in jeopardy? All because they wanted to do things their way instead of waiting upon God's timing. And so Hagar flees, and there's another picture of Eden here. Hagar has fled and is hiding from her cruel mistress, Sarai, who has mistreated her. Now it says that an angel of the Lord, and we're going to come back to who the angel of the Lord is in a bit, by a spring of water in the wilderness, a spring on the way to shore. Now they would have known, those who were reading this originally would have known, that that meant that Hagar was, that was on the way back to Egypt. So Hagar's going home. But just as in Genesis 3, when Adam and Eve are hiding, God calls out to them in the garden. In Genesis 3, we hear, and they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And as in Eden, God will bring the resolution to the problem that the humans have created. Hagar is fleeing. She's hiding. And the angel of the Lord comes. He knows who Hagar is. And he says, "Hagar, servant of Sarai, where have you come from? And where are you going?" She confesses to the angel of the Lord that she's fleeing Sarai. And it's quite surprising, I think, to read that she says, that the angel of the Lord tells Hagar to return to Sarai and to submit to her. Now, this would definitely not be an easy thing to do. And I want to just say something, because we live in a very fallen world. Please do not confuse that passage as a prescription for dealing with people in abusive situations. God was at work here in a way that was unique. God was going to protect Hagar. And that was part of his plan. But you should never read this as a template when somebody is mistreated and say, "This is what we do," necessarily. The normative practice when people are in abusive situations is for us to protect them and not to put them back into potentially dangerous situations. So please don't look at this and go, "This is what we do." This is a unique situation. Now, we don't know what kind of mistreatment Hagar received, but we do know it was bad enough that she couldn't take it anymore. And God asked her to do a very hard thing. And that's what I want to point out for us. God may ask you, not may, will ask you to do hard things with your life. It's part of his plan. And it's part of being a Christian. And sometimes as Christians, we really like the easy road. We like no challenges, no resistance. We don't want to swim upstream. And God says, "No, for you to learn to trust me, I'm going to ask you to do the harder thing." James chapter 1 says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." Hagar, you don't need to fear, because I will multiply your offspring, so that they cannot be numbered. Your son will be called Ishmael, which means God has heard, because God has heard you in your affliction. And can I say that know that God is not passive in your affliction either. God cares deeply about what we're going through, but we need to remember Lamentations chapter 3. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Now it says that Ishmael would be a wild donkey of a man, according to the angel of the Lord. And this meant was that he would have a rugged spirit. He would face much conflict, but he would often have the upper hand. And we see that today in the Middle East. Ishmael is the father of the Arab people. And we know that there's much conflict in the Middle East. And what it shows us is that the tensions that are in the Middle East right now are not an issue merely of geopolitical boundaries being rearranged. This goes far deeper than that. It's biblical. And so, the solution is not to rearrange geographical boundaries, but for the Lord Jesus Christ to enter the heart of every man, woman, and child. That is what will bring peace. And so, we see this. The consequences of Abram and Sarah running ahead of God, Ishmael, and then eventually Isaac, his brother, the son of Abram and Sarah, will be born. They're brothers, but they act like enemies. All of this happens under God's sovereign plan. But we certainly should not think that we can just solve it with politics. But it also shows you the consequences of running ahead can be far-reaching. Now, Hagar's reaction is fascinating. She calls the name of the Lord who spoke to her, "You are a God of seeing. For truly I have seen him who looks after me." So who is the angel of the Lord who visited Hagar? He makes his appearance throughout the Old Testament and certainly here in Genesis. We know that angels typically, spiritual beings who serve as God's messengers, who guard holiness, who fight holy battles with the heavenly army. But the angel of the Lord here who makes his first appearance in Genesis is called the angel of the Lord, L-O-R-D, all capitalized, the angel of Yahweh, who spoke to her. Now we know that the only person who talks to Hagar is the angel of the Lord. But what does Hagar say? She says, "You are a God of seeing. Truly I've seen him who looks after me, who is the one who is here." And so she is identifying the angel of the Lord as God. Now, another thing to notice in verse 10, what does the angel of the Lord say? "Surely I will multiply your offspring." Can anyone but God make such a promise? An angel who is just an angel would say, "The Lord will multiply," right? And so here we have, this is a promise that mirrors exactly what God says to Abram in Genesis 15. "Behold, the word of the Lord came to him, 'This man shall not be your heir,'" talking about Eliezer of Damascus, "'your very own son shall be your heir.' And he brought him outside and said, 'Look toward the heaven and number the stars if you're able to number him.' And then he said, 'So shall your offspring be.'" And Moses, in Exodus chapter 3, he's at the burning bush, Exodus 3, "And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed." And then in verse 7, it says, as the angel is speaking, the angel of the Lord is speaking, it says, "Then the Lord said, 'I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their suffering.'" a familiar pattern. The angel of the Lord appears. He sees the affliction of his people. But have you ever thought about this? It's actually Abram and Sarai who first mistreated the Egyptian, Hagar. But then, what happens? The Israelites fall into slavery many centuries later and are mistreated by the Egyptians. And who sells Joseph to the Egyptians? Well, in Genesis 37, it says, "Let us sell him to the Ishmaelites. Let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother, our own flesh." What do we have here with the angel of the Lord? I believe it's a pre-incarnate form of Jesus Christ. The million-dollar word is Christophany. That's a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus. But I want to say it's not a crazy thought because the Trinity is eternal. Jesus was not just made in the New Testament. Jesus has always existed. The Holy Spirit has always existed. The Father has always existed. This is a fundamental doctrine of Christianity, an eternal God, three in one. And what does Jesus say in John 8:58? He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." I can't think of something more powerful to those who are feeling hopeless than to read Genesis 16 and see that Jesus first appears in all of Scripture to a runaway Egyptian slave and chooses to show her great mercy and compassion. Is it any wonder that Matthew chapter 12 says, "A bruised reed he will not break, a smoldering wick he will not quench, until he brings justice to victory, and in his name the Gentiles will have hope." God has always been the hope of every tongue, tribe, and nation. Now Hagar returns and bears a son to Abram. Abram is 86 years old. God is still yet to fulfill the covenant promise of an heir. And God was gracious to Abram and Sarah and Hagar despite the terrible mess that was made. And there will be more hard times because of this running ahead of God. If we learn anything, I hope it's that we learn how important it is to stay close to Christ and to wait upon his leading. If you have run ahead, stop running. And stop running away. And run back to Jesus. Submit to his will. God sees our affliction. Be'er Lachai Roy means the well of the living one who sees me. Did you know that you can sit in this crowd this morning and feel like nobody understands what you are going through, that nobody cares what you're going through, that nobody sees or understands your life or the weight of what you feel right now, and God sees you? Amongst this whole crowd, he can distinguish you. Amongst every inhabitant of the earth, God sees you. And he knows your affliction. And the God who created this world can have a personal relationship with you. Now you must repent of your sins and believe that Jesus died and rose again. But if you know Christ, if you turn from your sins, you have a personal relationship with the one who sees you. Drink from that well, the water of the word, which is so true. God's plans are best. He knows your struggles. And don't hurry God along. He doesn't need your help to do his will. He's not stuck. and you may only invite heartache by running ahead. 1 Peter 5:7 reminds us, cast all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. When God says, trust me, obey me, I will fulfill what is I promise, it's a guarantee. And so in closing, let me just say this. We need to wait upon the Lord. Several years ago, when I first got married, I developed what I would call the absolutely perfect plan for my life. It was perfect, according to me. My wife and I, when we were first married, I was going to go to Bible school in the U.S., and she was going to work as a nurse in the U.S., and I actually had a job as a hotel desk clerk waiting for me, and we had a place, and we actually moved all our stuff in to this place. And then, of course, after that, I would begin my illustrious career in ministry, all according to my 500-point plan that was going to work out perfectly. Just one little problem. I didn't ask God, didn't check with him, and I ran ahead of him. We got to the border, moving day. Our stuff is already over there, but now we're going to go live over there. Get to the border, and they deny both of us entry. And they closed the door, and there was no going back. They actually were like, these are fugitives now. We weren't really fugitives, but you know. It was pretty serious. They were like, you're not going over. And in a moment, everything that I had engineered came crashing down. And there was a lot of initial heartache in that. And I remember pulling over to the side of the road and just weeping and feeling lost and hopeless. And you know what? We didn't just go home and, go back to where we were originally from and then everything just worked out hunky-dory. 2 years later, God called me into ministry. I tried to run ahead, paid the price. There's a longer story than that. But his timing was perfect. He had called me to ministry. I tried to get ahead of him. And then when I submitted to his will, he opened the door. And it doesn't matter what it is. It doesn't matter what it is. Can I say, you can think about it. In your workplace, you don't need to run ahead of God. Let God lead you. With your family, you don't need to run ahead of God. Some of you know the agony of a son or a daughter or a loved one who does not follow the Lord. And you think if you push them along, they'll get to God. No, you need to pray. You need to love them, but you need to let God resolve the situation. Some of you are frustrated because your spouse isn't treating you right. And you're doing the hard thing by living with them. And I'm not joking, because they're not nice to you. But for God's glory, you're trusting him. Don't give up. Trust in the Lord. Pray. Find good Christian friends who can pray with you. Only wait upon the Lord. Psalm 37 says, be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. Fret not yourself over the one who prospers in his way, over the man who carries out evil devices. In the end, God's people are victorious through Christ. Wait upon him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, there is so much for us to wait upon. And let us not run ahead like we see in this passage today. Let us trust you. I pray for those who are struggling. I pray for those who have run away and want to just come back home to you. God, may they just humble themselves before you and come to your loving embrace. And I pray for those who need to know Christ to come to Jesus today, the God who sees them. And for those who are living in those hard circumstances, Father, may they be reminded that you keep your promises, that Christ is always with them, and the Holy Spirit indwells them, and may you bring resolution. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.